Scripture listed on the card is Matthew chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. As I glanced over this portion of Scripture, I noticed in verse 8, the devil taking Jesus into an exceeding high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And I had to think of this fall when I stood on High Rock at Penmar Park near Rouserville and Waynesboro, Pennsylvania. There, visible, were four states and 22 counties. Tremendous view, but that paled in significance to what Satan offered Jesus, the world and the glory and the kingdoms that he saw. Verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer as we kneel.
We greet you again in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Creator, the Sustainer, our Savior. It's a blessing to be with you. We stand before you again in the weakness of the flesh, but we trust in the power of an almighty God and his Holy Spirit. We thank our brother for the reading of the scripture. Thank you, Brother Kenny, and your prayer. And I trust that we will all continue to pray for the service tonight. Thank you, Brother George, for your thoughts in the opening. That kind of challenges me, the responsibility that may be laid upon me, that what I might say would come from God. So we find in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted of Satan in the wilderness. He was hungry. The devil knew his hunger. I believe that would probably be pretty obvious after 40 days of fasting, 40 days and 40 nights. So the tempter comes to him and he questions him. Now we're familiar with this, all of us here tonight, no doubt, and we think, well, it's pretty foolish, isn't it? Satan, knowing that this is the Son of God, why would you waste your time trying to tempt the Son of God? Especially in the last temptation, taking him to a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world, and saying, you know, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Knowing that you're speaking to the Creator of the universe, who created all this that you're looking at now and showing him, and he has the power to set up rulers and bring rulers down, it would seem a little foolish, wouldn't it? But Satan does not give up easily. He didn't then, he didn't in the garden, and he doesn't now. So the comeback or the answer that Jesus uses to silence the tempter, to me, is an illustration, not only the power of Christ and his divinity, but also an illustration of the example that we can go by to overcome Satan himself. And he does come to us, no question about that. But in the first temptation that's recorded here, and I would believe there were probably more, he says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." There's a lot more in there than might meet your eye at first, or your mind at first. For one thing, Jesus is the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, John said, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So even in this first rebuttal or answer to Satan, we find that Jesus is presenting himself as part of the answer to the temptation. We can't do that like Jesus did, but we can say, "It is written." Keep that in mind as we go through, you know, the rest of this evening. So then the devil taketh him to the holy city and setteth him upon a pinnacle of the temple. And he tempts him again. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." And he gives even scripture. "For it is written." He uses that same words, you know. Jesus starts out saying, "It is written." Well, the devil's pretty clever, even though he is a fool. I was going to say he's no fool, but he is a fool because he tried to make himself as God. But he says, "It is written," you know. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." So he quotes scripture to our Lord. Then what does Jesus say? "It is written," again, "thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now we're getting close to the power and the essence of who Christ is. We already know that. The devil knows it. But now, Jesus is telling the devil, "Don't tempt the Lord thy God." And he says, "Thy. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But he's answering Satan. "I am your God. Don't tempt me." That's my own words, but it's written here. "Again, the devil taketh him up in an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. If thou wilt fall down and worship me." And in this temptation, we get to what Satan really wants. He didn't care if Jesus made bread out of a stone. He didn't care so much, probably, how he would answer concerning the kingdoms of the world, except if he would fall for that, it would be a victory for himself. But now we get to the essence, and that is what Satan wanted in the very beginning when he was cast out of heaven. And that was to be as God. He wanted worship. "If thou wilt fall down and worship me." And then Jesus says, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So I share that, you might say, opening in the hopes that we would be encouraged in several things. And one is to be familiar with the word. We're not going to need to memorize all the Bible, and we're never going to be able to come to the point where we have every scripture on the tip of our mind to rebuttal Satan's temptations. At least I'm not able to do that. Now, there's some brilliant minds in here, much more than mine, and very good memories and know the scripture frontwards and backwards, so to speak, and maybe you can do that. A hallelujah to you, you know, hallelujah to God, and I encourage you to use it all you can. But God can provide through His Spirit scriptures that we have read, scriptures we may have put to memory, scriptures we have meditated upon that we may not have thought about for months or maybe even a year or two. If we go through the Bible once every year, hopefully we've read it at least. But God is not limited in His power to bring scripture to our mind. In fact, Jesus said in one place, don't think ahead what you're going to answer, because the Spirit will provide for you the words for you to speak. And that was concerning things that will come in great tribulation. But that we can have an understanding of God's word and His will, God will help us in the hour of temptation. That we can say to Satan, it is written. And we might say to Satan, get behind me, because it is written. This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm not supposed to enter into the things of the world or whatever the case might be. You young people are faced with many temptations with technology. You could say it is written, put no evil thing before thine eyes. From the Old Testament, but it's very real and very important today, as much as it was then. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, of the making of books, there is no end. But there is one book that's going to stand forever, and that's this one. It will stand forever. The truth will be there always. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And Mark and Luke recorded the same words of Jesus very similarly. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled where? In heaven. Thank you. Yes, it's settled in heaven, and nobody can touch it there. They may burn Bible upon Bible in this world. It's settled in heaven. It will not be put away. Isaiah said in chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. And Peter pretty much repeats that, and we're going to turn to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter. He adds to it some, and he had the privilege to do that. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read beginning at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man as the flower of grass. This is what Isaiah wrote about. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you and unto me and unto all of us here tonight. In verse 23 of this passage, he says, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this book is the only book that's a living word. Man can write a lot of books, but he can't write one like this. Well, Fasten your seatbelts a little bit tonight. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures, and we may do it somewhat rapidly. I was going to write everything, all the scriptures down, so I didn't have to leaf through the Bible. So you'll have time to catch your breath, but bear with us as we read a number of scriptures. I'm going to, for argument's sake, maybe not, wouldn't be the proper term to use, but temptations come to us in a lot of ways. Challenges come to us in a lot of ways. And sometimes we may not know exactly how to answer somebody that comes to us with a question or a challenge, a statement that may need challenged. This is true not just with people in the world, but it can be true within churches. It can be true between members of the Christian faith, maybe in another area of the community, talking with us. They may say they're believers, and we shouldn't question whether they're believers or not, but we can question maybe what they say, and maybe we need to refute what they say. We may need to say, oh, but my friend or my neighbor or even my brother, it is written in this way. Well, one of the common challenges even among Christendom today would be with the issue of salvation. Is it by works or is it by grace? Now, I don't think there's very many people in this auditorium tonight that would say, well, it's by works. I don't think we would meet that. Well, we don't know. Someone might say, well, it's by works. So we're gonna say that could happen. They might come up to you and say, did you know that the Bible says that Abraham was justified by works? In fact, they might say, it's in the New Testament. You can read it. Abraham was justified by works. So what do you tell them? First thing I'd tell them was, well, in what context is that scripture? You know, there's more to that scripture than what you just quoted me. That is written. It's true. It is written. Abraham was justified by works. But that's not the end of the story. So we're going to look at some of the scriptures tonight. In fact, we'll turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We might begin reading at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This is all scripture, yet you could quote to anybody. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he is called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's a beautiful scripture. I love the book of James. It has a lot of good instruction for us. But somebody can cherry pick, so to speak, it's an expression used, a scripture, some verses or part of a verse here or there, and they hang their religion upon it, not necessarily their faith, because they're taking something out of context, and mislead people. I'll just put it that way. So we as Christians need to be familiar with the word in its context and what it says truly. Yes, just Abraham was justified by works, but he had tremendous faith. Go to the faith chapter and read that. So we have that answer for that. So in John chapter 3, we want to turn there. The gospel as John recorded it. Chapter 3. This is very familiar scripture, but it is good scripture to have hidden in our hearts. Beginning of verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Basically, what this scripture says is that we're saved by faith. And there's nothing wrong with interpreting that way. But it's not all that Jesus said. He said, "He that believeth on the Son of God shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life," in verse 15. In John 3:36, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son of God, on the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Very wonderful scriptures. And this last one was John the Baptist writing it there in verse 36. So let's turn to Ephesians. And Ephesians is a wonderful book, as Paul wrote it to the church at Ephesus. And in the second chapter, it has some very wonderful verses for us. But oftentimes, I believe they are misinterpreted or misused if taken out of context. And we'll begin reading. We'd like to read it all, but we can't for time's sake tonight. But in verse 8, we'll begin reading there. He says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I should read maybe verse 4 also, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were yet dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." We are saved by the grace of God. It is only through his love and no merit of our own. We have done nothing of ourselves to merit what he did for us on the cross. The works that are mentioned here are not works that take away from what we need to do to be saved. Oftentimes in the scriptures that Paul wrote, when he talks about works, he's refuting the works of the law. What the law required, the things that were required by God, and they were good, but they were fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross and no longer required of us because we're under grace. Not to confuse that with working our way to heaven. We are created unto good works in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And those, I might say tonight, would fall under the category of what you might find in Matthew chapter 25, where he says, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. That is workmanship that we're supposed to be doing because God has blessed us so richly with salvation. And we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's a wonderful life in which to live. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 7. Paul says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." We'll stop reading there. So here Paul stresses to the young minister Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony, or of, Paul says, of me, his prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, and according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So if someone comes to you and says, you know, we're saved by works, the Lord can lead you, the Spirit can lead you to many scriptures that I haven't mentioned here tonight. It's almost inexhaustible. Well, maybe somebody will come up to you on the other side of the coin, so to speak, and say, well, all you have to do is believe. Have you ever heard that? You don't have to do a thing, just believe. Just like Jesus said, he that believeth is saved. That's the opposite of being saved by works, perhaps. But that's all you need to do, is believe. Well, you can find scriptures that say that. And I even read kind of that tonight. But that's not just it. What does it entail? What does it mean to believe? If you truly believe, then you are going to believe what Jesus said. And what did Jesus say? Well, he gave us many wonderful things to think about. But I'd like to illustrate part of this by turning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. We find two preachers in prison, and they were cast in there to keep them quiet, and they suddenly had a very wonderful prison ministry. And I encourage you brothers and sisters here tonight to get involved in prison ministry if you have that opportunity. So at midnight, they're in prison, and they're bound there in the inner prison. And their feet are probably chained or made fast in stocks at least, so they were at least locked with their feet in a place where they just couldn't get up and walk away. And in verse 25 it says, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." And I would just say, hallelujah. Instead of trembling and Paul looking over at Silas and saying, "Oh, brother, I'm so sorry I got you in this situation. Will you please forgive me? You know, here we are, and what are we going to do?" We don't find that kind of agony going on. They praised God. They sang hymns and praise unto the Lord, and the prisoners heard it. And it says that suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, which he shouldn't have been doing anyway, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." He then called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I think before he fell asleep, that is the keeper of the prison, he probably heard the prayers of Paul and Silas, and he probably heard the singing. And he got a little taste of what salvation can do to a person. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did Paul and Silas say? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So somebody might say, "Well, that's all you need to do. That's what Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But that's not all they told them. And they said, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway." So not only was the jailer taken down there in the middle of the night, perhaps, to this stream, and was baptized by Paul and Silas, but also his household. There became a household of believers. They spake the word of God unto him. "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." It's a beautiful story, but it also includes some of the things that were commanded by Jesus. I believe there was repentance involved when this jailer washed the bloody backs of Paul and Silas. The stripes that he was washing was not pinstripe shirts, I tell you. These men were beaten and cast into prison. And it was a sign that, "I love you, Paul. I love you, Silas. I'm sorry for what happened to you. Let me wash your back. Let me wash their stripes." And he set meat before them. What a wonderful testimony. That is more of the scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, unless he is born of the water and of the Spirit." He was telling this to one who was quite up in the religion of the Jews. Nicodemus came and sought him by night for fear of the Jews. And Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So again, Jesus, who also set the example with his baptism in Jordan when he was baptized of John. John forbade him and he said, "I should be baptized of you instead of me baptizing you, Jesus." Jesus said, "We're going to do it that all righteousness should be fulfilled." It was an example for us concerning the plan of salvation. And Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Except ye shall repent, ye shall likewise perish." He was talking about those up on the Tower of Siloam had fallen. Jesus said, "You think you're better than them?" He said, "No. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." Well, in Acts chapter 2, we find people from Jews from every nation under heaven, it says, gathered together at one place. And the power of God came down upon the disciples. It was the day of Pentecost. The Spirit touched the tongues of these preachers, Peter and the rest. And what they preached that day, even though there were languages from many different countries, those who heard the preaching heard it in their own language. Now that is true preaching in tongues. It wasn't gibberish. They didn't need an interpreter. The Spirit interpreted. But there are times when you speak in another tongue, you need an interpreter. Some of you brethren have witnessed that in other countries, Ukraine and so on. We witnessed that in Kenya for a couple years. But this was a miracle of God. The Holy Spirit was working in a way that maybe he had not worked before. But these people that Peter and the others were preaching to were smitten. They were there to learn, no question. But they were pricked in their hearts. In verse 37, it says that because the words that Peter especially spoke unto them, he talked about Christ who was crucified. He said, David talked about it. The ones in the Old Testament talked about it. And he said, you're the ones who crucified him. And you could see why they would start to tremble. The Spirit was working in their hearts as well as in those who were speaking. And when they heard this, it says in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Kind of like the jailer to Paul and Silas. And so Peter says, you don't have to do anything. It's already been done at the cross, right? No, that's not what Peter said. That's what some people might say, that you don't have to do a thing because Christ did it all at the cross. Just believe it. This is what Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. Hallelujah. That's us tonight. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Talk about revival. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. What a beautiful testimony. And it's instruction. And we can go to this scripture and we can say, it is written. To those who have never known the gospel, perhaps, to those who might be our neighbors and are ignorant concerning the word of God, and maybe they see your example of living. Maybe they see your family. And they want a family like that. Or they want peace like you have. And they might come to you and say, my neighbor, what shall I do? How can I have what you have, the peace in your heart? And you can say, Jesus died on the cross for our sins and lay out the plan of salvation for them. It's a wonderful plan. Repent and be baptized. And we all need that. We all need it. It is written how we live. And concerning judgment, we'd like to touch on that a little bit tonight. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I know this is Old Testament, but the wise man kind of summed it up this way. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Probably should be done. We're not quite done yet. But the wise man said, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Period. It is written. It was written then, and it's written pretty much the same way today. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, verse 17. Excuse me. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 24. It's 27, I really won, not 17. Then Jesus saith unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, don't give in to Satan to spare your life. Stay firm on your convictions to serve the Lord, and God will give you life that you never thought about. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. When Jesus comes with the angels, he shall reward every man. We're going to be judged according to our works, but we'll be saved according to our faith and the grace of God. It is important how we live. It's very important. But it's not our salvation that we're living. We're doing that because we are saved. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul was concerned about the church at Corinth. We're going to begin reading at verse 8. He says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." So judgment according to our works is a very real thing. Jesus talked about it, Paul talked about it, Peter talked about it, and in Revelation it talks about it. And I would share all those scriptures, but our time is getting away. In the Old Testament, there is a story that is one that kind of makes me tremble a little bit. I know there's a song that talks about, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And it says, "Oh, how it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified our Lord?" There are times and there are stories that cause us somewhat to tremble. And the one in the Old Testament where King Nebuchadnezzar had taken, you know, the vessels of gold and had taken them into his own use and used them in a dishonoring way. And he's maybe partly drunken, and he is at that feast. It's found in Daniel chapter 5. And he sees a hand writing on the wall. And he doesn't understand what it's saying. But Daniel is able to interpret it. It says, "Thou art measured in the balance and art found wanting." Daniel said, "It is written." Now, God doesn't always do that. In that particular story, he comes out of the pages that are recorded, and he writes on the wall. Now, some of us have had unctions from the Spirit. Maybe all of you have. You've had promptings. You've had revelations given to you. Maybe to enter into a certain work. It was without question the leading of the Spirit, the leading of God. But to have the vision, the opportunity to see a handwriting on the wall, that would cause you to tremble. It says that the king's knees smote together. He was afraid. And he had reason to be afraid. He was being weighed in the balance. So God writes these things that we can profit from them. He doesn't want us to be fearful like King Nebuchadnezzar, but he wants us to pay attention. So, our brother, I don't know if it was in the introduction or the opening, talked about those who think they can never be unsaved once they're saved. And he didn't know I had this in our notes, but there is something written about that. We'd like to turn to, well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 32 first. It's kind of a good introduction to it. We know that things are written in heaven, but you know God has the authority to rewrite things that are written in heaven? Did you know that? And we all know that we pray when, or we have prayed for us when we're baptized, that our names are inscribed in the book of life. It's very scriptural to pray that. It's what should be done. But it's also possible that our names can be taken out of the book of life. Well, in Deuteronomy, Exodus. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses was a little bit frustrated, and he became frustrated. And if you were leading a million children of Israel through a wilderness and so on, you'd probably have frustrations too. But it comes to a time that Moses kind of challenged God. In verse 30, he says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and there's a space there, and a semicolon in my Bible, it's probably the same in yours. Like there's more to that, but he didn't breathe it all out. "And yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," whatever, "and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Wow. That's kind of like self-sacrifice, isn't it? This people have sinned a great sin. Forgive them, and if you don't, just blot my name out of the book of life. That's pretty generous of Moses. What did God tell him? "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." That's a good answer. Just telling Moses, that's not your business, that's my business, in my own words. I'll blot out the ones that sin against me, and if you don't sin against me, you'll be okay. If Moses really wanted his name blotted out, he could have sinned some terrible sin, and God probably would have done that, but that wasn't the heart of Moses either. And I'm thankful for that. In Revelation chapter 3, we're going to spend a little time in Revelation before we close. Revelation chapter 3. It is written, indeed. It is written. Revelation 3, 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." These are the words of Christ. Christ is reminding us, as well as Moses and whoever else in the Old Testament, he's reminding us that he has the power to blot names out. What does blot mean? If you look up in the dictionary, you probably say it's an obliteration of something written or printed. An erasure. We all know what an erasure is. We may not really know what an obliteration is. It's what happens maybe when a bomb falls on you or a building. It would be obliterated. God has the authority and the power to blot out a name out of the book of life, even though it's been put there. So, once saved, always saved. Pay attention. It is written. Revelation chapter 21. And verse 19. I'd like to read all these in their context, and I encourage you, if you have any question, to do that. Revelation 21, verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Praise God. I trust that our names are written there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, these are the words of Paul, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. The fact that names are written in the book of life was common knowledge to the first century church. And I want it to be common knowledge among all of us here tonight. We need to have our names written in the Lamb's book of life. And there's more scriptures in Revelation that we could go to, but our time is getting away. The challenge I want to end with tonight is this. Is my name written there on a page white and fair? In the book of all ages, is my name written there? Is your name written there on the page white and fair? We can know if it is or not. I know there have been generations of Christians who had the understanding, and I don't want to be critical of them, that you couldn't know. There may be some, even in this building tonight, that feel you cannot know. And we know it's by the grace of God, and we trust that our names are written there. God wants us to have peace. He wants us to have the knowledge that we are saved. If we turn to 1 John, and I invite you to turn with us there. 1 John chapter 5. Some of you could probably quote it without looking it up. 1 John chapter 5. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I'm not going to be able to. But I'm going to read part of this chapter. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him that also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This chapter sums up a lot of what we were talking about tonight. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Praise the Lord. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, the Trinity. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Notice the next couple of verses. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13, circle it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his name, he heareth us. And I say, praise the Lord for that tonight. Is your name written there? Tonight, if your name is written there, pray for someone whose name is not written there. If your name is not written there, friend, tonight, I plead with you, I beseech you in the name of Jesus, consider that tonight. And if the Spirit is working in your heart, allow him to work in your heart unto salvation. And maybe you've come to that place in your life tonight. As we sing an invitation hymn, is your name written there? Make sure that it is. Begin that walk with the Lord, that you can have peace and that you can have the assurance of salvation. What shall we sing?
684.
Number 684. If you are here tonight and you want to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, or maybe you want to rededicate your life, stand where you are, raise your hand, or come forward as we sing this hymn. We may not give the invitation every night, but tonight it is written that we must be born again. And it is written we can know that we have life with Christ. So we'll be praying for anyone who needs to draw closer to that it is written.
Let's stand for a closing prayer.